Thanks to Faith for the special music. It was certainly a very nice piece of music and very enjoyable. She did a nice job on it, and nice and peaceful. Fits right in with the Sabbath day, and it is. We all have a very important role and responsibility to pray for one another, and that touched on that important part of our lives as Christians. The sermon that I'm going to give it relates in a way to what I'm going to give in the Bible study. So this is the first part of that, and so you'll understand why I how they relate once I begin going into the body of the message. Did you know that our world is not at peace? Did you know our world is not at peace? Most of us have figured out that by observation. You look around, you look at the news, and you realize this is not a peaceful place. It seems there is some sort of conflict going on almost all the time. It's just part of the world we live in, and living in a world that is not at peace, eventually that's just the way it is. And you don't pay much attention to it unless it directly impacts you or it is something really serious, where, you know, they're blowing big things up and lots of death and destruction. Then we tend to pay attention. But other than that, it's kind of noise in the background and we go about our daily lives. At some time, I hope we will realize that war and conflict isn't normal. It's not normal. It was never the expectation from the beginning of time. And the condition of the world is described in various ways that help us to understand why there is so much conflict. So we can look in the scriptures and we can say, why is the world the way it is in this regard? Why is war and strife and conflict just a regular part of life? Let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 6. And this really is a fundamental scripture that reminds us of why the world is the way that it is. And this is the way it's been ever since Adam and Eve, when they made the choice not to follow what God told them to do. Romans chapter 8, verse 6, it says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." To have your mind focused upon the spiritual things and to be applying the spiritual things in your life brings life, abundant life, and it brings peace. That is a natural outcome of following God's way of life. Verse 7, it says, "Because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." So the world is filled with strife because man is separated from God and living apart from God. He's living apart from God. And as a result of sin, man does not enjoy peace. And as long as sin is predominant in our world, we're going to continue to have conflict. The strife-torn course of life was set in motion, as I said, at the time of Adam and Eve. They made a choice to eat of the forbidden tree, defying God and not relying on God, and God said, "You guys can no longer live in the garden." So they were expelled from the garden, and man has followed that path of not eating of the tree of life, but eating of the other tree since then. Let's look at what the Apostle Paul has to say about how the carnal mind enters into conflict. Let's go to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. So we see conflict in the world, and James gives us some insight into that because James observed that there was conflict in the church because he's addressing this to the people of God in the church. And what does he tell us here in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 14? Verse 14 says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts," you know, if you're envious, if you are self-seeking, "do not boast and lie against the truth." So, you profess to be a Christian, but these things are found in you, the envy and the self-seeking. Sorry, those are incompatible with Christianity. Verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensuous, demonic. So people can be responding to their carnal nature, and people can do things based on their carnal nature, and they can be wise in a way. They can be cunning in a way. But that's not the kind of wisdom that God is endorsing, and it's definitely not what God wants to see in His people. It says, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. And there are people who think like this, and they plot, and they're filled with strife and anger and all sorts of problems that come following that path of life. And they can be very smart. They can be actually wise in a way, maybe street smarts and street wisdom, where you know how things work and you know how to manipulate it, you know how to get it, take advantage and all of that. But that's not what God's looking for. That's earthly. That's sensual. That's demonic. That's how Satan operates. And we don't want to follow that path at all. So we're down to verse 15 here in chapter 3. Chapter 3 of James, verse 15. And it says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So as there's envy and self-seeking, you have confusion and every evil thing. That's what the carnal way produces. And then James makes an important point in verse 4, in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? So how is it that you're involved in strife and conflict? Where do these wars come from? And he says, do not they come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You have these desires, these lusts, and you decide, I want that, and I'm going to do what I have to do to get it. So if it means you have to violate God's law, okay, I'll violate God's law. Whatever I've got to do to get what I want. And there are plenty of people that way, that operate that way. I mean, you look on a lot of different levels in our society, and it's everywhere. And hard to miss. And do they not come from the desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So there's a path that seems right to the human mind, and it's a path that is filled with strife and contention and war. And it's just the way of life when you follow that path that is selfish, that is get-oriented, and it's an inevitable outcome. James describes it beautifully. There's a couple of other scriptures I'd like to cite here. It says in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20, it speaks about the wicked, that person who is living a sinful life. Isaiah 57, 20 says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea. You know, as you look at them, there's always strife. There's always contention. And there's a reason why there's strife and there's contention. And you think about that and you think, I don't want to live in that. I don't want to live in under those conditions with strife and tension and everything that comes with it. It's like the roiling sea. If you've seen the sea in the time of a storm, all the waves are coming in and the wind is blowing, and it's not a pleasant situation, except in kind of a way that we don't want to be in part of. It says, when it cannot rest, the sea cannot rest. And people who are involved in strife and turmoil, they have difficulty resting. Whose waters cast up mire and dirt, there is no peace, says God, for the wicked. So those people that are following that selfish, wicked path, there is no peace. You can never achieve peace following that path. In Romans 3, verse 17 and 18, it again says, the way of peace they have not known. So when we look at our world, there's a way that leads to peace, a way that brings about the end of war and strife. There is a way. It's the way of peace. And they have not known. And the reason they've not known it is because there is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, peace, true peace, lasting peace comes from God. And it is the result of a way of life. It comes about by the way you live. For instance, those of you who are married, if you're having strife in your marriage, the reason is that somebody is not following the way of peace. So our tendency as humans is we're not following the way of peace, then, well, I'm going to go to war too, and then you've got two people at war. And you don't have peace. You have strife and tension and difficulties. And we have to realize the way of peace cannot be known apart from God. Now, when Jesus Christ came to the earth and lived here as a human being, he made an observation in Luke chapter 19 at the end of his life. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. He made an important observation which pertains to what I want to focus on today. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 41. It says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city of Jerusalem, and he wept over it. And he wept over it because he saw the condition of the people, and he could also foresee what was going to transpire in the city of Jerusalem in just about 40 years. He saw that it was going to be horrific. He saw that there was going to be great destruction and death, and the city of Jerusalem was going to be decimated and destroyed. The temple, the second temple, would be destroyed. And he said, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. He said, if you'd only recognized who I am and the message that I am bringing, I'm giving you the way of peace. They didn't know it, but he was the Prince of Peace. He was right there among them, and what he was teaching them was the way to achieve peace. And he said, you didn't recognize it. He said, you didn't recognize at the end of verse 42, he says, the things that make for your peace. You didn't recognize it. And he says, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't recognize what I came to accomplish. You guys hated me, sought to defeat me, sought to undermine me, and ultimately, you're going to kill me. And that path is going to produce peace. It's impossible. So they did not recognize those things that make for your peace. They didn't recognize that. The question we have to ask is, do we recognize and know those things that make for peace? Do we understand it personally, and do we understand it nationally? Do we understand it? So realistically, as you think about it, is peace even achievable for mankind? Is it even achievable for mankind? Because man seems to have been unable to be at peace for very long. So let's think about the things that make for peace. That's the title of my sermon, The Things That Make for Peace. So I'd like to think about those things that make for a peaceful life. And so if you're counting, I have 6 points. So you can start checking them off and we'll see how we do. So where does peace begin? What is the first thing that makes for peace? The first thing that makes for peace is the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is how peace is produced. As you look at the subject of God's Spirit and peace in Galatians 5, verse 22, it tells us, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and all of the other fruits of the Spirit. But one of the fruits that is produced as a person has God's Spirit and yields to it is peace. Peace is something that is brought about as God's Spirit works in us. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit and a product of Christ living in us through the power of God, the Holy Spirit. So God living in us is going to lead us to peace. He's going to lead us to repentance. He's going to lead us to see where we're wrong and doing things that are incompatible with the way of peace. Let's look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 26. John chapter 14, verse 26. And this is Christ speaking, and he's speaking about the Holy Spirit and peace. And he's informing us these things are tied together. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. It says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name." So the apostles at that time did not have God's Spirit. God's going to send the Spirit. He's going to pour it out on them in about 40 days on Pentecost. And God's Spirit will teach you all things. It will teach you all things. So God's Spirit is going to teach us all things that are crucial to life as God's people. And one of those things is about peace. And how do we achieve peace? How is it accomplished? And God's Spirit will bring to remembrance all things that I, Jesus Christ, said to you. So it will bring to your remembrance those things that I said to you. So you know, God, we don't have Christ here talking to us, do we? He's not talked to me, and he's probably not talked to you in the sense that we're hearing a voice or something like that. But he does talk to us because we have the Holy Spirit and we have the Word of God. The Word of God is just that, the Word of God. And God's Spirit is what reminds us. It brings to remembrance those things that we read in the Scriptures. And we can put them together in a way that helps us to understand the way of peace, just as one example. So it says, and then Christ goes on to say in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And at the point that Christ is talking here in John chapter 14, he knows up ahead of him is death, a cruel, excruciating death. He knows that's coming. And yet, Christ was at peace. Christ was at peace. He knew that it was all going to work out. It didn't matter what they did to him. He was at peace. He wasn't going to change his mind. He wasn't going to give it up. He was going to be faithful to the end. And he was at peace. Now, did he ask God, is there another way we can work that out? Yes, he did. But when God said, sorry, you've got to go through this. This is the way you've got to go. You've got to go through all of that. The beating, you've got to go through the being crucified, you've got to go through all of it. So he said, not my will, your will be done. And with that decision, he went forward. And he was at peace. He was at peace. And as Christ is talking here, he gives you the peace that the world doesn't understand. It's a peace that only comes from God through his Spirit. But all of the ingredients for continued conflict, you know, as you look at mankind, they are in conflict because of their hearts and because they're operating based upon carnal nature. For example, if you were to look at the nation of Israel and the Palestinians south of them, there may be no shooting at the border today. So in that sense, there may be peace. But will there be shooting tomorrow? Will there be shooting about a week from now? You never know. There's not going to be peace there. You're not going to achieve peace because you have people that are dedicated to the destruction of the nation of Israel. And you have the people of Israel who aren't living God's way either. So you're not going to have peace there. And it's interesting, I read this book about this water being water and the nation of Israel. They said that only about 65,000 people could live in the land of Israel because there's no water. And they recognized that, and so they applied the human mind to that subject, and they came up with ways to support millions of people living in the land. And so they came up with a water project, and they're the ones that came up with a lot of the drip irrigation things that you can now buy. Those things originated in Israel because they had areas of land where they had to use water economically and still produce crops. So, and they developed this, and it worked wonderfully. The desert has begun to bloom to one extent. And you know what? They offered it to the Palestinians. And they set up projects to cooperate to implement all of this. But because of the political issues, the Palestinians said, no, we can't do that. So they shut it all down, and you're thinking, okay, this is going to be good for you. Your people are going to have plenty to eat, and you're going to reject this? But that's the level of hatred that exists in the land. And the thing is, what happened was the Israelis took back channels to still implement it. So what do they owe the Palestinians? Nothing. But you see, that's where they may not realize it and think of these terms, but when you begin to think of somebody else besides yourself, your own enemy, who is dedicated to your destruction, that leads ultimately to peace. I don't think it's going to lead to peace based upon the mindset in that part of the world, but that kind of action against somebody that may actually be your enemy to provide for him, to do something that is kind to him, and he doesn't deserve it. That's how peace is achieved. So, as God's Spirit is what leads us to peace, and one of the things that comes about as a result of God's work, we didn't deserve His forgiveness. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, it talks, see, the one area where we're out of whack in life is in our relationship with God. And we see in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, not based upon anything that we've done, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how peace has been made through Christ, to where we can be forgiven and we can be reconciled to God. And God no longer sees our sins. He chooses to forget our sins. And we are no longer God's enemies. So God's Spirit leads us to repentance. God's Spirit leads us to turn from the path of sin and strife and to begin to live His way of life. And we are reconciled to God. We have peace with God. And it is God's Spirit that continues to lead us to repentance, to see where we've fallen short and we need to change. So God is leading us and God is working in us to produce peace, and to the most important area we have peace in is in our relationship with God. So let's look at a second thing that makes for peace, and that is found in Psalm 119:165. A second thing that makes for peace is found in Psalm 119:165. And it says here in verse 165, great peace have those who love your law. Great peace have those who love your law. And nothing causes them to stumble. So what he's telling us there is that those who live by God's law and are willing to be judged by God's law and therefore see the need to repentance, and then they seek to apply God's law in their lives, those people are at peace. Because you don't have to worry about having sinned against God and God is your enemy. You don't have to worry about that because you have been forgiven. Your sins have been removed. And as you learn to live God's way of life and apply it, in every facet of life, then you can be at peace with everybody else. But you have to apply it. You can't say, I love God's law. I love it on that plaque. Because, you know, that plaque is not going to get the job done. I look at the plaque. Good for you. And you may know the Ten Commandments, but unless you live it, it doesn't make much difference. But as you begin to live it and apply it on a daily basis, then you are at peace. Because you know, I'm doing the right thing. I'm doing what is right and pleasing to God, and that path leads to good results. And as I follow that path, I'm going to be at peace and I'm not going to stumble. So if you're faced with some dilemma, some challenge in life, you got to step back and say, okay, what is the godly thing to do here? What is the godly thing to do? So should you say something? Maybe you shouldn't say something. What could you say that's going to help the situation? Maybe you should just keep your mouth shut. Because sometimes you say something and basically you're just pouring gas on the fire. So it's better to just maybe relax and then come back later and say something that you've thought through. So as God tells us, you know, great peace have those who love your law. And as you follow the path of God's law, you're not going to stumble. You're not going to fall short. You're not going to sin. And let's go to Psalm 34, just back away. Psalm 34. And this psalm talks about peace, and there are plenty of psalms that talk about peace, but I'd just like to cite two of them. Psalm 34, and let's look at verse 14. Psalm 34, verse 14. Verse 14 says, depart from evil and do good. Quit involving yourself in any form of evil. So, you depart from evil. You leave it behind. And what do you do? And you do good. And then it says at the latter part of the verse, it says you're departing from evil, so where are you going to go? It says at the end of the second part of the verse, seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. Go after it. Seek peace and pursue it. I want to be at peace. So what do I have to do? I want to do what is good and what is right and pleasing to God. So we leave the evil behind. We pursue good and peace. And peace is something that we as Christians should pursue. Am I at peace? How can I achieve peace? How can I bring about that way of peace? And peace is a byproduct of the way that we live. So, first of all, we know that through God's Spirit, that peace flows from God's Spirit working in us and leading us. And we know that as we follow God's law, then we can be at peace. Those are two of the things that make for peace. The third thing that makes for peace is God's wisdom. God's wisdom. We know that in God's Word, we find true wisdom. And wisdom is God's teaching about how to live and deal with life's situations. What is the outcome of acquiring wisdom? What is the outcome of acquiring wisdom? Let's look at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13, a book filled with wisdom and many points that we can think about and implement in our life in order that we can follow a path that is wise and produces peace. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13. In verse 13 it says, happy is the man who finds wisdom. Happy is the man who finds wisdom. And the man who gains understanding. And you know, you find the wisdom of God. And you know, the wisdom of God is not how to take advantage of other people. It's not how to get away with things. It's not how to steal. It's not how to lie. Those that may be considered worldly wisdom, but that's not the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God fits in perfect harmony with God's law. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. And the result of coming to have wisdom and applying it is length of days is in her right hand. In her left hand, riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness. Isn't peace pleasant? Isn't peace pleasant? And all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. So peace, wisdom, is something that is tied in with peace. Because you learn things like, answer a fool according to his folly, or don't answer a fool according to his folly. And you think, well, those are contradictory. But you learn, well, maybe they're not. They're different times when you would apply one as opposed to the other. Does it tell you not to be angry and to react in anger? Does it tell you not to offend your brother? How many of you have offended your brother and you felt peace afterward? I don't think you can do that. You can't do that. So God's wisdom leads to peace because it shows you how to deal with a boss. It shows you how to deal with the different challenges we face in life. How do we deal with it? How do we apply God's law in the situation? Let's go back to James once again. There were a couple of verses I did not read because I was going to save them for this part where we're talking about peace. So it's talked about war and how that's produced, and it also speaks of peace in James chapter 3. James chapter 3, and let's look at verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." So that person that's wise and understanding among you, he is to show that he is wise. He is to show by his good conduct that he's wise, that wisdom is something that he has. And that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. You're not doing, you know, you don't exercise wisdom and act arrogantly. You're proud. You're boastful. You think you're superior to others. You know more than others. That's not how that works. You do it by meekness, by humility in the way that you apply it. And let's go down to verse 17. In verse 17 it says, "But the wisdom that is from above," that is the wisdom that comes from God, "is first pure." You're not applying wisdom in order to take advantage of somebody. You're not trying to gain a foothold on somebody. You don't treat them nice in order that you can get something from them. You treat them nice just because they're a fellow human being created by God and a potential member of God's family. And he says, it's first pure. Pure means there's nothing in there. There's nothing hidden. What they see is what they get. It's pure. Willing to yield. Have you ever found out that when you're willing to yield, things go better? When you're, "I'm not doing that," forget that. That always works out well, doesn't it? Sometimes it does, but most of the time not. You're willing to yield. And you know, I'm not perfect at this, but I've found that I'm happier when I basically am willing to yield. So I used to be very uptight if things didn't run on schedule. So now I want it to run on schedule, but I'm trying to be less uptight about it. So, okay, it's going to start. We will finish, you know, so everything's going to be okay. And, you know, if you've ever, and this has always been one of my pet peeves, if you travel with somebody, you're going to go at their pace, in most likely. All right? You're going to go at their pace. And so, have you ever found that frustrating? Come on, catch up and keep up. Well, they may not, for whatever reason, they don't. So, you're going to go at their pace. And once I resign myself to just say, you know, it's all going to work out, just be patient. And there does come a tipping point where maybe I'm not doing so well, but I try to do what's right and just be patient. And that's a challenge to do, but you're willing to yield. So if somebody wants to go do something that maybe I don't care for, well, I don't want to do that. Why not just, okay, fine, that's okay. And you go along with it, unless it's something sinful. So as you go along with them, it does make for peace. It doesn't mean that you're just somebody that is treaded down by the other person, but you do say, okay, if I yield here, is this going to be a problem? What's the right thing to do? But that's the way God's way of life works, full of mercy. You're merciful to the other person. You're and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So you don't apply wisdom in a partial way. You don't apply wisdom in a hypocritical way. In verse 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. See, if you're trying to be righteous, which is the keeping of God's law, and you are doing it in a way that is the antithesis of God's law, you can't break God's law and be at peace. So the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And it's important to make peace, which we'll talk about a little later. So Paul gives us further insight into peace when he talks about in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, and I'll just quote this. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So is it possible to live peaceably with all men? I wish that were the case, but it's not. So what Paul says, as much as depends on you, you need to do those things that make for peace. So if you're with somebody that is not peaceful, what do? You seek to make peace. You do everything you can to make sure that peace is the outcome of your interactions and your relationship. You want peace. And you, as a Christian, are obligated to that, even though they may not be going down that path. And that's kind of hard to do. Let's think about an example here in Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13 talks about Lot and Abraham. And Lot and Abraham were living in the same general area. And the problem was both of them had grown large, they had flocks, they had households, and they were beginning to have conflict. Lot's shepherds were in conflict with Abraham's, and Abraham's in conflict with Lot. So who is the preeminent figure in this story? Abraham is. Abraham, he was the patriarch. And Lot was a little patriarch. And who had authority in the situation? Who had the ultimate right in the situation? And Abraham could have said, look, you guys need to hit the road and go someplace else. Go wherever you want to go, but not here. But that's not how Abraham handled it. He said, look, we've grown large, we're having conflict, and so we need to resolve the conflict. Abraham could see that the conflict existed, but it was going to get worse unless something was done. So he, in the meekness of wisdom, said, okay, we need to separate, but I'm going to let you choose. I'm going to let you choose. Not because you're superior to me, but because that's the right thing to do here. I will let you choose, and I'll take the hindmost part. I don't have to have the best, if that's how it works out. So he let Lot choose. And Lot looks around and thinks about, okay, where is the absolute best place for me to go with my flocks? And he sees the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's prospering. There's green there, and I'm going to move down there. And so Abraham said, fine, go ahead and move down there. And Abraham moved away from him. And so he was willing to let this take place in order that he could avoid strife. But he had foresight. He looked, he had wisdom to see this is not going to end well if I let it go. So I'm going to back off and let this play out. And let Lot choose, and I'll go in an opposite direction, which he did. And he still prospered. He still prospered. And let's go to Proverbs chapter 16 and look at verse 7. Proverbs 16, verse 7. And you look at this situation here. Verse 7 talks about peace and the way that we live. In chapter 16, verse 7, it says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes peace. He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." So you may have people that are against you, people that are trying to undermine you, people that are antagonists, and you seek to pursue peace. You seek to pursue what is good. And God says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. God intervenes, and God is looking out for you, which, if there's anybody that's going to look out for us, we want God looking out for us. And God can intervene and change a mind. He can change somebody's outlook. A great example of what's being talked about here is in the life of Isaac in Genesis chapter 26. As you look at Isaac, he prospered, and the ruler of the Philistines asked him to move away. He was prospering, and they didn't like it. They didn't want him near. So they asked him to move away from their territory. And this scene is played out in chapter 26, beginning in verse 16. Genesis chapter 26, verse 16. And it's interesting, you know, if somebody asked us to accommodate them in some way, doing it once may not be that difficult. So we do. And we maybe do it a second time. I don't like this, but I'll do it. But when you're doing it multiple times, you begin to resent it. And you eventually say, I'm not moving anymore. But Isaac sets us a good example here of doing what's right and God making his enemies to be at peace with him. Genesis 26, verse 16. It says in verse 16, "And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So they were afraid of him, and they wanted him to move away. Verse 17, "Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there." So Isaac complied. He moved away. Verse 18, "And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham." So that was certainly a kind gesture to stop up the wells. So anyway, they unstopped them, and the water began to flow again. "He called them by the names which his father had called them." Verse 19, "Also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there." So not only did they open up the wells that had been blocked, they also dug a new well, and water's flowing. Verse 20, "But the herdsmen..." And so you've gone to all this work, and I'm sure it was a lot of work. They went through all this work, and then he has a visit in verse 20. "But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, 'The water is ours.'" Excuse me? The water is ours? So, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. So what did Isaac do? Everybody went home and got their weapons, mounted on their camels and their donkeys and their horses, and they went out to take on the shepherds of Gerar. No, he renamed it because of the quarrel there. And then it says in verse 21, "Then they dug another well." So he says, okay, fine. You guys can have those wells. And he went and he dug another well. And they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitna. So, okay, fine. He digs another well. They're going to take that one too. And then in verse 22, and he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. All right, finally, we've moved far enough away where we're not going to have a quarrel over this well. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Then he went up from there to Beersheba. So he was willing to not cause a quarrel. Maybe he had a right in the situation, but he didn't press his right. He knew that God was watching over him, and he knew that God would work things out. God would work things out, and he ultimately does. You go on down, and he began to prosper. If you go to Israel today, to Beersheba, it's not a real wet place. Not a lot of greenery. It's pretty dry. And then he says, so eventually he reconciled with them. And they allowed him to, they made a deal with him and made a covenant with them. But how did that work out? That worked out because God intervened and helped it to work out. They came to Isaac. Isaac was minding his own business and doing what was right. And they came to him and they said, let's make an agreement. And they did. They did. That probably didn't occur just because they thought of it. It occurred because God opened the way for that. So, all the practice we get in this life of pursuing peace is all practice for the kingdom that God will establish at Christ's return. And we will be part of it. We will be part of it, and one of our chief responsibilities is to be peacemakers. But you're learning to be a peacemaker now. And we have to ask ourselves, can we make peace? Can we make peace? That's an important quality that God's looking forward to seeing unfold in the kingdom. Let's next go to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And we'll look at another thing that makes for peace. Philippians chapter 4. Verses 6 and 7. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing. How many of us are anxious? We're worried. We're concerned because of various things, because of health, because of uncertainty in our job, because of any number of things that can be going on in our lives, and it's easy to be anxious. But you notice Paul says, be anxious for nothing. So he's not leaving us much option about being anxious. Well, you know, I really do want to be anxious about this. And he says, no, you don't need to be anxious. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Now, why wouldn't you be anxious? What does prayer and supplication with thanksgiving have to do with not being anxious? The answer is, as you go to God and in faith present the matter to Him, you put it into the hands of the highest power in the universe. And God hears your prayer, and God will act in a way that is best for you. God hears. And once you've given it to Him, who is going to be better? Do you need Superman, or do you need Batman, or who do you need to take on the problem? Nobody's going to do a better job than God. And you have access to God to get on your knees before Him, and you have the opportunity to ask Him to intervene on your behalf. And God is more than willing to do that. God is more than willing to intervene on your behalf, to let our requests be made known to God. Big requests, little requests, and we want to be practicing God's way of life, and God says He will hear our prayers and act in the best time. And as you have this approach, what does it say at verse 7? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's going to help you to be at peace. I know God's got this. I don't know how to deal with this. But God does. And God will show me the way if necessary, and God is going to help me through this. And if my ways please God, He's going to help even my enemies to be at peace with me. We know all of these things that help us to no longer be anxious. If we're anxious, then we can resolve that anxiety by going to God and asking Him to intervene on our behalf. And God is more than willing to do that. So let's go to, and you know, as you go on in that chapter and you look at what it says, think on these things. And as you think on these things, you don't have it, there's nothing to worry about because you're thinking about that which is virtuous and noble and uplifting. How can you be anxious when you're thinking about those things? You know, if I'm worried about whether the Astros are going to win the World Series again or not, I'm going to be anxious because they're not doing so hot. I'm not sure they're going to pull it out. And in the bigger scheme of things, that doesn't matter. So you see what's important and you think on those things and think on those values that are right and pleasing to God. So the fifth point is this, things that make for peace. It is, let peace be the umpire of your heart. We went from baseball, so there's a good tie in there. But anyway, this was inadvertent. But anyway, things that make for peace. Let the peace of the be the umpire of your heart. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. And you know, so chapter 3, verse 14, it says, but above all these things, put on love. Love is a byproduct of God's Spirit, which is the bond of perfection. So how are people bound together? How are people bound together? They are bound together as we show outgoing concern, as we show love for one another. It binds us together. That's what holds the church together, as we have love and concern for one another. And it says here, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also, you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And it's interesting, that particular word, and it's a word that gives us once you understand it, it gives you the better understanding of what peace is to do. One way that you could translate that verse is, let the peace of God be the decider of all things within your heart. So as you think about peace and you're dealing with a situation or something that you have to work out, what do you think? You think about, okay, what is going to make for peace? What's going to make this situation peaceful? You think about it, and then you seek to follow that course. So, literally, when Paul says, let the peace of God be the decider of all things, basically the word means umpire. We could understand it as meaning umpire, and let it umpire in your heart. He uses a verb from the athletic arena. It's the word that is used of the umpire who settled things in any matter of dispute. So what does that mean? That means if there's a dispute about the way you should go, you think about what is going to produce peace. What's going to produce peace? If I do this, I kind of have an idea where this is going to go. And if I do this, it's going to produce a better result, the result I want, which is a peaceful result. So if the peace of Jesus Christ is the umpire of our hearts, then when feelings clash and we're pulled in two directions, we choose to let the umpire decide for peace. It is the right way of action. And we want peace to be the umpire of our hearts, the decider of the way we go. So we talk about peace And peace is an important thing. And peace is something that we want in our lives personally. And we would love to see peace in every facet of life. But that's hard to achieve. But there is a time coming when peace will prevail. It's alluded to in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. And the thing that makes for peace there is being a peacemaker. We are all to become peacemakers. We are all to become peacemakers. We are all to become people in whom God's Spirit dwells and who have grown and matured in the way of peace, so we could be sent to Israel and Palestine, and we, because we have the wisdom of God, because we have the law of God, because we have all of the things that God gives to us, we could point them in the way to peace. We could. It's pretty simple. Quit doing that. Quit acting that way. How can you have hate in your heart? Now, they don't see that at this stage, but there's coming a time when they will. And we will play a part in helping peace to be achieved. As you look at Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And it says, of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. It's not just a title, but peace will be achieved because of Christ's work in the world to come. As you look at God, God is a peacemaker. And one example is found in Ephesians chapter 2. As you look at the people of Israel and you look at the Gentiles, there was a separation there. And the Gentiles weren't part of what God was working out at that time. They were separated. They weren't part of the commonwealth of Israel. There was not peace between them. But how is peace achieved? God sent Jesus Christ into the world. He laid down His life for sin. And through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of both Jews and Gentiles, Israelites and Gentiles, both are made one. The enmity is ended. And that's what God's intention to do, is to end the enmity. All of the enmities that exist in our world today, are there any enmities between people? You bet there are. You know, there are racial enmities, ethnic enmities, religious enmities. And God said, we're going to knock all that down. There are enmities between men and women. Well, women are superior to men. Men are superior to women. Which is it? From God's perspective, it doesn't matter. He tells you there's neither male nor female. All that matters is that you practice His way of life. And men can do that, and women can do that, and that's all that counts from the perspective of God. That's what's important. God is a peacemaker, and the things that He teaches us and shows us helps that to be achieved. As you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, it tells us, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. They shall be called the sons of God. This is the sixth and final point, that we are to be peacemakers. And in Hebrew, peace is never only a negative state. That is, there's no war. No, it's the best of everything. The best that life can offer. That's what peace really is. Everything that is good and wonderful is what God wants. Everything that is contributes to man's highest good. Note that the Beatitude says the blessing is on the peacemakers, not the peace lovers. Now, you can love peace and never do anything to make peace. So you're not only to love peace, but you're to do those things that are going to make peace, make it possible. So it's a matter of applying God's law and God's way of life. And one of the things you have to realize in making peace is sometimes peace is not, you know, you don't just stand back and watch. Sometimes you have to deal with things. Sometimes you have to deal with it, and that's how peace is achieved. And sometimes when you deal with it, it maybe flares up on you. There are difficulties because not everybody wants to be at peace. And you intervene in their situation to try to make peace, and it doesn't work out so well. I mean, one of the things that the police hate is a domestic situation. Husband, wife, fighting. All right? So 911's called, and the police come out because the man's beating up the wife. All right? So they come out, and they're going to make peace. So they intervene in the situation, and they talk to the guy, and he's sort of belligerent, so they're going to take the guy in. So then what happens is he's belligerent, he's fighting the police, and what happens with the wife, with who was suffering just a short time ago? Well, she jumps in, and she's fighting with the police as well, which is amazing. But that's how it is. That's just the crazy world we live in. But the police are coming there to make peace. But just because you're there to make peace doesn't always work out the way you think it should. But you're still dealing with carnal nature, and they don't get that. So, but you are going to learn how to make peace, and you're going to learn how to deal with such a situation, and you're also not going to have a satanic spirit that influences the world and influences the carnal mind. And people are beginning to, well, maybe that is better. Maybe that is better. Maybe I shouldn't be beating my wife. Yes. And maybe I should show him less lip. So anyway, whatever is going on there, you can have peace, and you're going to show them how to do that. The King James Version says that the peacemaker shall be called the children of God. What is God? Isn't he a peacemaker? And you are going to be his children in the kingdom of God, spirit beings who make peace. So as you look at life, as you think about life, we have been called to be at peace and to contribute to peace wherever we are and with ever whom we interact. We are to bring peace to the table. And we're learning to be peacemakers. That's what God is looking for. Do you think our world needs peacemakers? That's right. You know, we're not going to be going in and killing everybody. Yeah, once we kill them all, there was peace. It was very peaceful. That's not what God's looking for. That's not really the long-term solution. God wants us to be able to help them understand what peace is, and that peace is a product of the way that you live. It's a way of taking God's way of life and putting it into practice in whatever area of life you're in. It's what we're learning and what we're going to teach other people. So let's end with one final scripture in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 1. It says, "We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks." Yes, he's talking about peace. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, and the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter. They're going to come into the city of Jerusalem. "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you." You, it says, God will keep them in perfect peace because he trusts in you. "Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength." We have a strong city to dwell in. God's salvation provides walls and bulwarks of defense. And those allowed to enter this city are the righteous nation which keeps the truth. To hang on God or to be thoroughly devoted to him secures both stability and peace. And where God begins in the world to come, in Jerusalem, there will be peace there. That's not something you find there today. But there will be peace there, and it will be a light to the whole world. And we can be a part of that. We can be the peacemakers that are so needed now. In other words, we can enjoy the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, because God has given us insight into the things that make for peace. Hopefully, this sermon has given you more insight into those things that make for peace, and as we apply them, then we can be at peace personally and with everyone that hopefully we interact with.